Guy Brian chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the earthly reign of the servant this morning from Zechariah chapter 12. I encourage you to bow your heads and ask the Lord to bless our hands. Almighty God, we come before you, and we would just simply ask you, Father, this time to really bless our time in your word. Father, we would ask you to first of all bless it, that the word proclaimed would be honoring and glorifying to you, that it would be pleasing to you, that your word would be honored and glorified. We would also pray, Father, that you would bless this time by illumining our minds to the truth of scriptures, and Lord, to strengthen our wills and our desire to be obedient to the truth of scriptures. Now, Father, we pray these things that you might truly, Lord, be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Again, this morning's title is The Earthly Reign of the Servant. The Earthly Reign of the Servant. We have spent the last several weeks, apart from last week when I wasn't here and David was filling the pulpit, we have spent the last several weeks looking at the servant passages found within the book of Isaiah. First of all, from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 through 9, we saw a general introduction to the servant. Then Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 13, we saw the servant as the preaching servant. And then Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 11, we saw the servant as the faithful servant. And then on Good Friday service, our Good Friday evening service, we looked at the suffering servant from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 12 to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 13. And then on Resurrection Sunday from that same passage, we saw the prosperous servant. As we are studying the suffering servant on Friday evening, Good Friday evening, we recognize there's going to come a time when Israel will realize that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. They're going to have a great sense of guilt over their part in having crucified their Messiah. And that sense of guilt is going to lead to a great spiritual cleansing within the nation of Israel. And because of that spiritual cleansing in the nation of Israel, the servant is actually going to return and establish himself as king on the earth. Now, I have never made the connection between Isaiah chapter 53 in Zechariah chapter 12 through chapter 14, until I believe it was at a shepherd's conference, perhaps some of you men were there, where John MacArthur pointed out that connection. And because I see that connection now, I can even go further in understanding the servant passages in Isaiah chapter, in Isaiah, to understand the servant passages as they refer to the servant returning to reign as king on this earth. This is the ultimate priority, the ultimate mission of the servant is to come and to reign on this earth. I want us to first of all establish here that as Isaiah is talking about the Lord, he is talking about the servant. And we need to kind of connect the dots before we get into the passage, or some of you are liable to think, Dale, why are you making this connection between this passage and the servant? Because we don't really see that connection. But if you look with me in chapter 14, verse number 1, and we are going to be covering Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and verse 14, chapter 14. But look here with me in chapter 14, verse number 1. Behold, a day is coming when the Lord, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Now let me make a quick mention here. I don't want to be in chapter 14. I want to be in chapter 12. Chapter 12. Let's go to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse number 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. So the Lord is speaking. Okay, we know the Lord is speaking. Now with that understanding, look at verse number 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. The one speaking here is the Lord, and the one speaking here is the one whom they have pierced. And in John chapter 19, verse 34, where John is referring to Jesus Christ, he says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may also believe, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scriptures, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. In this passage, it is the Lord God speaking. And in this passage, it is the Lord God whom has been pierced. The servant is the one who's been pierced. The servant is Jesus Christ.
So we are talking about the piercing of Jesus Christ. We are talking about Jesus Christ. Now look at chapter 14, verse 9, where we see that we're also talking about the Lord, who is the servant, who is the pierced one, reigning on this earth. Chapter 14, verse 9, the Lord will become king over the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Zechariah chapter 12 through Zechariah chapter 14 is talking about the earthly reign of the servant who was crucified for the sins of Israel and also crucified for our sins, the servant who was buried, the servant who was resurrected, the servant who was ascended on high and is today seated at the right hand of the Father in the throne in heaven, is going to return and he's going to reign on this earth as a king. That day is referred to as a day for the Lord. This is where Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 comes in. It is directly referred to as a day for the Lord. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. This is the Lord's day. This is the day of the Lord. It is the day of the Lord when the suffering servant who was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended on high and is today seated on the throne of grace. It is the day of the Lord when he returns to this earth to reign upon this earth. There are many other passages in these three chapters that refer indirectly to this being the day of the Lord. And we see that when we see the day of the Lord connected with an activity that the Lord is going to proclaim. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day when the Lord is going to be actively involved in the events here on the earth. Look with me, first of all, in chapter 12, verse number 3. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone. Verse 4. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment. Verse 6. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood. Verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 9. And in that day I will set about to destroy. Chapter 13, verse 2. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols. Chapter 14, verse 4. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So again and again we see here where during this day is the day when the Lord is going to be actively involved. Servant comes to return on this earth, to reign on this earth, is the day of the Lord. It is a day when the Lord is going to be actively involved. And in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, we see that it is a day when the Lord is going to be actively involved in pouring out judgment upon the nations. The day of the Lord, the day when the servant returns to reign as king on this earth, is a day when the Lord pours out judgment upon the earth. Look here with me, first of all, in chapter 12, verse number 1, where Zechariah begins by emphasizing the fact that this is the Lord's message. This is a message that the Lord is giving, and he's giving it to the nation of Israel. Zechariah begins here by saying, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This word burden here can also mean to raise up. And when spoken in connection with someone speaking, when written, when referred to in connection with someone speaking, it's referring to the raising of his voice. When it comes time for the Lord to talk about his servant coming and reigning on this earth, he raises his voice. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the raising of the voice of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens. The word there, declares, speaks of authority. It is a word that is often used with the prophets, and the prophets use it because they want to emphasize that the message they are speaking comes with great authority. So this passage that we're going to study this morning is a passage that the Lord is raising his voice to declare, and it is a passage that he wants us to understand comes with great authority. And it is as if that is not enough, Zechariah goes on and describes the Lord in a manner that also accentuates his authority. Look how he describes the Lord there in verse 1. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So he talks about the creative power of God. God being the creator of all things, means he has the sovereign authority over all things. God being the creator of the spirit within man, means he has the sovereign authority over man. And the way that these phrases are worded together, we realize that we're not just talking about the initial creation of all things. We're not talking about just the initial forming of the spirit within man. We're talking about the continual work of God to sustain all creation. We're talking about the continual work of God to form man's spirit within him. We're talking about the God who has the authority because he creates everything. He has the authority because he sustains all things. He has the authority because he puts his spirit within you. And he forms his spirit within you the way he wants the spirit to be formed. So what's our conclusion when we look at how Zechariah introduces this message? Zechariah is telling us, whatever it is you think about the coming of the servant, realize it must fit this message. Whatever you think about the servant returning, it must fit this message. This is God's sovereign, authoritative message about the reign of his servant upon this earth. The servant is going to return, and the servant is going to reign on this earth. And that reign on this earth has a direct effect on the nation of Israel. Whatever your view is of Israel, make sure it fits this passage. This is what Zechariah is saying. This is what the Lord has to say about Israel's relationship with the suffering servant. And then in verse 2, he begins to talk about how God is going to use Israel. He's going to use Judah. He's going to use Jerusalem as an instrument in his hand to bring judgment upon the earth. There's nothing great about Israel. There's nothing spectacular about Judah. There's nothing miraculous about Jerusalem. Israel is nothing more than a tool in the hands of God, just like all nations, just like all of humanity. We are all nothing but dust. But in the hands of God, if we allow ourselves to fit perfectly in the hands of God, God will use us to accomplish great things for himself. And right now, the nation of Israel is not a tool that fits perfectly in the hands of God. The nation of Israel is a very rebellious nation. They do not fit perfectly in the hands of God, but there's going to come a time. And when we study these three chapters, we're going to see what God will do to bring Israel to the point where they will fit perfectly in the hands of God. And Zechariah begins his passage by telling us how God is going to use Israel as a tool in his hand to bring judgment upon the nations. Now, what's interesting about Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, it's as if Zechariah at times is flying low over the horizon, and you get a real clear, distinct understanding of what's taking place. Then at other times, he flies high above, and you just get this general, vague view. This time coming back from Michigan was the first time that I flew out of a small airport in Manistee, Michigan. And we pull up there, there's no big planes. The biggest plane there is just a two-propeller plane that basically has 12 seats in it. And so that was the plane we took from Manistee to Chicago. When we get on the bigger planes, you make that trip in 45 minutes. This took an hour and a half because the plane travels very slowly, and it travels very low. It was amazing to me how detailed I could see everything. I actually could pick out David's barn. And then I got my camera, I'm just snapping all kinds of pictures throughout the whole trip because I could see so clearly, distinctly. See, we were flying low. But then from Chicago to Tucson, we get on one of the great big airliners. We're flying high. What about the clouds? And you just get a vague view of what's out there. So we're going to see that with Zechariah. Sometimes he flies low, and he gives us a very distinct, detailed picture of what's going on. Then he goes way up high and just gives us an overall view. In verses 1 through 9, we get one of these low views of seeing the judgment that God is going to bring upon the nations. Follow along with me here in verse number 2. Behold, I, the Lord, literally Yahweh, I'm going to make Jerusalem. Again, this is the active work of Yahweh. Yahweh is going to do this. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. The cup that causes reeling, that is a phrase that speaks of divine judgment that is going to metaphorically cause people to behave like they're drunken and like they have no control over their senses. God is going to use Jerusalem in such a way that the nations are going to act like they're drunk, they have no control, they're just out of control, they're not able to control themselves, they're not able to go to battle, they're not able to perform warfare, acts of warfare. They're going to be like drunken soldiers out there. He says, I'm going to cause them to be a cup that causes ruin to all the peoples around, where the siege is against Jerusalem, but also against Judah. You get just a little picture there of what's going to happen. There's going to be a siege against Jerusalem, and there's going to be a siege against Judah. But when that siege comes against Jerusalem, and when that siege comes against Judah, God is going to actually cause Jerusalem to rise up and defeat those that are bringing the siege upon them. Verse 3, it'll come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And all of the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. All the nations of Israel, the nations of the earth are going to come against Israel. And they all think they're going to do harm. They're going to do damage to the nation of Israel. But when they go to defeat the nation of Israel, they're going to find out that the nation of Israel is much more powerful than they thought they were. Verse 4, in that day declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and its horse. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. He's going to cause all the other nations to be confused, and yet he's going to uphold the nation of Israel. He's going to uphold the nation of Judah. Verse 5, then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support is for us and the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. You see, Judah is going to recognize, how is it that we are protected against these nations? How is it that we are delivered from these nations? There's a strong support in Jerusalem. There's a strong support in Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. You see, God is going to be the God of Jerusalem. And all of Judah, representing all of Israel, is going to recognize, hey, there's a strong support for us now in Jerusalem. The Lord God of hosts is for Jerusalem. That's where our strong support is coming from. Verse 6, in that day, again, talking about this day that is the day of the Lord, this day when the servant is going to come and reign on this earth, in that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, that it will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. See, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to be kept safe. And the clans of Judah, all the families of Judah, they're going to be like a fire pot among pieces of wood. Well, in Michigan, it was very cold during parts of the time. Some of the nights it was very cold. I didn't want to turn the heat on. So I had a little wood stove there, and I get that wood stove just fire hot. So hot that it's almost jumping off the ground. It's just, in fact, it got so hot once I had to cool it down by pouring water on it, and it still just kept roaring. You put a block of wood in there, and it just gets consumed. See, there's going to come a day when the nations are going to come against Jerusalem. They're going to come against Israel, and Israel is going to be like a flaming fire and consume them all. Verse 7, the Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and like the house of David will be like God, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Why is it that in this day, Zechariah describes the tents of Judah being saved first before the house of David and before Jerusalem? It's so that the house of David and so that Jerusalem don't begin to become boastful, that this is because of us. You see what he says? Zechariah says here in verse 7, the Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. The Lord is going to make sure that Jerusalem doesn't become prideful and that Jerusalem doesn't begin to boast that look how great we are. He's even going to make sure that the strong in Jerusalem don't exalt themselves over the weak in Jerusalem. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. Even the weakest will be like David. Even the outside clans and families, the outside portion of Israel, will be delivered before Jerusalem is delivered, so that Jerusalem itself does not begin to boast in itself. Why is the Lord emphasizing this? We see it in verse 9. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Israel. Again, it's the Lord's work. The Lord is at work here. And who is the Lord? The Lord is the suffering servant. The Lord is Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and bore the sins of Israel and paid the penalty for their sins, who was buried, who raised again, who's ascended on high. The suffering servant, the glorified servant, the ascended servant, is going to bring deliverance to the nation of Israel. This will be a time when the suffering servant, when the Lord pours out great judgment upon the nations. But this will also be a time when the Lord, when the suffering servant, pours out great grace upon Israel. For if the Lord had not poured out his grace upon Israel, if he had not poured out his grace upon Israel in such a way that Israel repents and Israel puts their faith in the Lord, if the nation of Israel did not have faith in the Lord, if the nation of Israel was not trusting the Lord, if the nation of Israel did not become a part of the redeemed, the Lord would not be using them in this manner. In order for the Lord to use Israel as a tool of judgment, to bring judgment upon the nations, Israel must first repent. Israel must first come to understand the guilt of their sin. And no one, not Israel, not anyone sitting here, no one can ever come to understand the guilt of their sin apart from an outpouring of the Lord's grace. Look with me in verse number 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. The Lord's going to pour out on the house of David. The Lord's going to pour out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace, a spirit of grace that causes them to make supplication to the Lord. Here, Zechariah is using a term called a syndicate. I'm trying to put that in a class of terms. I just slipped my mind the class of terms. A figure of speech called a syndicate. A syndicate is when you either use a whole to represent a part or you use a part to represent the whole. Here he's using this figurative of speech, a syndicate, to take a part to represent the whole. The part is the house of David in Jerusalem, but he's using the house of David in Jerusalem to represent all of Israel. And the Lord's going to pour out this spirit of grace that causes a spirit of supplication to come from the Israelites. And we can see what this spirit of grace, first of all, does among the people of Israel, among the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem representing Israel. We can see what it first does for them. Look here in verse 10. The spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, so that they will look upon the Lord whom they have pierced, so they will look upon the servant whom they have pierced. It has been 2,000 years since the Lord, the servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was pierced, and they still have not looked upon him. So this is a time period when the nation of Israel is going to look back, not on what they themselves directly did, but what they as a nation, what the people as a nation, they're going to recognize what their people had done, what their nation had done. They're going to look back and they're going to see how they had pierced their Messiah, how they had pierced their servant, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. They're not going to be happy about it. They're going to mourn as one who mourns for an only son. As a mother, as a father mourns over the death of their only son, they are going to mourn over what the nation of Israel has done to their Messiah. They will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Your firstborn only son, a bitter weeping. In that day, verse 11, there will be mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning on Hadad-Jamon and the plain of Megiddo. You want to know why the people of Israel were mourning in Hadad-Jamon, the plain of Megiddo? Why they were mourning? They were mourning because Josiah went out in battle against Egypt, and the Pharaoh of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, had killed Josiah. And the whole nation of Israel had a love for Josiah, had an adoration for Josiah. Josiah was one of the best righteous kings of Judah, perhaps the best righteous king of Judah apart from King David. He was a king that cared for the nation and the people of the nation. Even Jeremiah is described as one who weeps over the death of Josiah. And the picture here is of the prevalence, the prevalence of the mourning. It's not just a local mourning, it's over the whole nation. There's going to be a mourning over Israel's part in the piercing of their Messiah and in the piercing of the suffering servant and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that prevails over the whole nation. And Zechariah continues to describe this in ways that just keeps emphasizing that this is a nationwide mourning. It affects everybody. They're all mourning. Verse 12, the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. Every family in the land is going to be mourning. And then Zechariah looks to the royal house of David. It will be mourning, and the wives of the royal house of David will be mourning. And then he talks about Nathan mourning, and the wives of Nathan mourning. What's the connection between David and Nathan? David is the superior, Nathan is the inferior. He's talking about Nathan here, a son of David. Even the superior and the subordinates, everyone, and their wives and the families, they're all going to be mourning. And then he goes on to describe how the mourning is going to be prevailing through the whole priestly part of the nation. In verse 13, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by themselves, and their wives by themselves. Again, Levi is the subordinate, and Shemite is the inferior. Doesn't matter, they're all going to be mourning. All their families are going to be mourning. This is the emphasis that Zechariah is going to make. God is going to show his grace upon the nation of Israel and pouring out his grace upon the nation of Israel, causing them to understand their part in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, causing them to grieve over their guilt. You can't have redemption unless you grieve over your sin. Israel cannot be redeemed. Israel cannot be delivered from their sin until they first grieve over that sin. If you're here this morning, there is no forgiveness of sins until you've understood the guilt of your sin. See, we're talking about the nation of Israel. That's what Zechariah is writing about. We're talking about the nation of Israel because that's what Zechariah is writing about, the nation of Israel. Well, what's true for Israel is true for every single human being that Jesus Christ died for on the cross. He took your sins too on that cross. Just as Israel should feel guilty over their part in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, so everyone should feel guilty in your part what your sins did to put Jesus Christ on that cross. What Jesus Christ had to go through to pay the penalty for your sins. You see, we've got to come to understand the infinite holiness of God and how sin offends that holy God. And we have to live the reality. This has to become the reality that we live. We have to live this reality that we come into this world guilty, cursed sinners who deserve to be punished for our sins, because just one sin against an infinite holy God deserves an infinite degree, an infinite weight of punishment. And when you as a finite creature sin against an infinite holy God, one sin deserves an infinite punishment. And there's nothing you can do to make it right. Recognize, when was the last time you sat and pondered the weight of your sin? See, even as Christians, we should spend time, not all the time, but from time to time, just pondering the guilt of our sin and how Jesus Christ took those sins upon himself. He paid the penalty for those sins. On that cross, he took your sins, and the penalty that you deserved, God poured out upon him, so that you can have your sins forgiven. You see, you got to understand the weight of the guilt of your sin. And that's what Israel doesn't understand today. As a nation, they do not understand the weight of the guilt of your sin. But Zechariah is telling us, whatever you think about the nation of Israel, understand this one thing. There's going to come a time when they're going to understand the weight of the guilt of their sin. But then God continues to pour out his grace. After bringing upon them a recognition of their guilt, he will bring upon them a cleansing, a spiritual cleansing. Because once you realize the guilt of your sin, now you are ready to be spiritually cleansed from your sin. And if you understand the guilt of your sin, there's nothing more that you want in this world than to be cleansed, than to be washed, to be rid of that sin. Look at chapter 13, verse number 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Not only is there going to be a fountain opened up causing them to grieve over their sin, there's going to be a fountain opened up for their sin and their impurity to wash away their sins, to cleanse them from all of their unrighteousness. What will that cleansing look like? The cleansing will look like those who no longer follow after idols. Look at verse 2. It'll come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will be no longer remembered. That's what happens when you get cleansed from your sin. You get rid of your idols. Everything that stands between you and a love for God is an idol. You get rid of your idols. You don't want those idols anymore. You are so overwhelmed with joy and the thrill that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and your sins are forgiven. You just want to worship the Lord. No one has to tell you to worship the Lord. You just want to worship him. You want him to be the Lord of your life. You want to love him with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. You can't have anything between you and God. The idols are gone. That's what the cleansing looks like. An idol is anything that stands between you and God. Any sin you commit is an idol. This cleansing rids the land of the idols. You're all redeemed. Get rid of the idols. Not only do they get rid of the idols, they get rid of the false prophets. Look here with me in the rest of verse 2, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. There are many false prophets in the nation of Israel, Jeremiah talks about them in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will they do at the end of it? There's always false prophets out there. Always people too willing to teach you falsehood and to say that it's truth. And when people just lovingly follow the false prophets, that's proof that they have not been cleansed of their sin. But what are they going to do when it comes to the end? What does Jeremiah mean by that? What's going to happen when they stand before the Lord? Truth is magnified right before them. All the false prophets are proven to be false. What are they going to do then? Jeremiah describes this in a very vivid way in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. They hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what a people is described as those who follow false prophets. When you follow a false prophet, you are forsaking God, the fountain of living water. A fountain, it never runs dry. It's living water. It's fresh water. God is like a fountain of living, fresh water, never runs dry. And you forsake him to do what? To go hew for yourself a cistern, to make a cistern. Cisterns hold still water. And these cisterns are so bad that they can't even hold the still water. You see the difference there? When you follow a false prophet, a false prophet is like a cistern of stale water that can't even hold the stale water. You follow them instead of the living fountain of fresh water. What's the ruling factor behind the prophecy, behind the false prophecy? Listen to what Jeremiah says here at the end of verse 2. I'll also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. You know why false prophets teach such falsehood? Because they got unclean spirits that are operating behind them. Sometimes take a look at 1 Kings chapter 22, about verse 19 through 24, 25. It's a really interesting story. King Ahab, the king of the northern ten tribes, he's the wicked, evil king. Jehoshaphat, a very righteous king from the southern tribes, he goes up to help King Ahab do battle against some people from Aram. They're going to do battle against the people from Aram. Jehoshaphat, the righteous king, says, well, maybe we ought to talk to a prophet and find out what the prophets have to say about this adventure we're going to go on, and we're going to go on and take on this foreign army. Let's see what God has to say about it. Well, he doesn't care anything about good prophets. He just listens to the false prophets. And all the false prophets tell him, you'll be victorious. And Jehoshaphat recognizes those are false prophets, Ahab. We need to talk to a good prophet. We talk to a true prophet. Well, there's only one true prophet, Ahab says, but he never says anything good about me. Well, it's because he's a wicked man. Micaiah is his name. So Jehoshaphat makes him give Micaiah. As Micaiah's coming to talk to King Ahab, all these other prophets are saying, now we all turn around, he's going to win. So you join our alumnus and you tell him the same thing. So Micaiah goes up there. The first thing he says, go ahead, Ahab, you win, no problem. He's just being sarcastic. Ahab realizes he's not telling the truth. You tell me the truth. Well, the truth is you're going to be defeated. Now Ahab gets all upset. See, did I tell you Jehoshaphat? All he ever says is wicked things against you. Then Micaiah says this, behold, I've seen in heaven where the evil spirits have come to the Lord. The Lord has given the evil spirits permission to come speak to your prophets. Isn't that an interesting thing? That even the false prophets are not sovereign in and of themselves. God will allow evil spirits to come into false prophets and to speak falsehood. Why would God do that? Because he's given a nation over to his wrath. Why do you think we have so many false prophets in churches today? It's because this nation has turned its back so readily upon God. God is allowing the false prophets to have their day. Isn't that a terrifying thought? You see, that's what's been going on in Jerusalem for years and years and years. But there's going to come a day when God's going to pour out a spirit of grace on Israel, on Judah, on Jerusalem, and they're going to recognize the guilt of their sin, and he's going to cleanse them from their sin. He's going to cleanse them from their idols. He's going to cleanse them from all of their false prophets. Dear friends, there is no prophecy in Scripture that says that will happen for the United States. Just a bit of a side note. We don't have that hope. There's only one nation in the whole world that has that hope, and that's the nation of Israel. Let's continue to read here what happens with the false prophets. Verse 3. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live. But you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. People are going to be so adamantly in love with the Lord that even if their son speaks against the Lord, they will put their son to death. Now that's putting God first, isn't it? They will not even let the love of a child replace the love of the Lord. Verse 4, it will also come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. And they will not put on the hairy robe in order to deceive. You see, you put on a hairy robe in order to identify with the grief over your sin. Well, these false prophets, they were hypocritically putting on the hairy robe, hypocritically saying, oh yeah, we understand the grief of sin. But it was all hypocritically. It was all done with deception so they could get people to believe them. They put on this air of piety, this air of holiness, in order to get people to believe their false messages. But I will say, but he will say, I am not a prophet. I'm a tiller of ground, for man sold me as a slave in my youth. When they understand that they're going to be put to death, oh no, I'm not a prophet. I wasn't really prophesying. You know, they'll backtrack real quickly when death comes into the picture. One will say, what are these wounds between your arms? You see, they used an order again to show their sincerity. They would slash themselves. Because they're sincere we are about our false prophecy. And you say you're not a false prophet? What are those wounds in your arms then? This is what they'll say. They will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So someone else did this to me. You see, there's nothing that is going to show whether a prophet is true or not than when that prophet has faced death. Very few false prophets are going to stand for their false prophecy when it comes to facing death. And this will be a time when there'll be no more false prophecy in the nation of Israel. So Zechariah's been flying low. He's been flying low and giving us a detailed picture of what it's going to be like when the suffering servant comes to reign on the earth. Then he goes up high. And now the next three verses, he's flying high. And we have a broad picture, a broad view of what's been going on. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. This here's, we're going all the way back to the cross now. The sword, a weapon of destruction, a weapon of war, a weapon of death. Here the Lord is saying, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. We see the Lord's part in the crucifixion of Christ, the crucifixion of the Lord's shepherd. And we just read where the people are grieving because they pierced him through. Yet the Lord also lets us know that this is something that he has sovereignly ordained. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says this, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Yet Israel is responsible for having rejected their Messiah, but it is all going according to God's plan. God offered up his shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. God said, God ordained that the sword come against his shepherd, against the man, my associate. That word associate, again, is an interesting word. It refers to a close, united relationship against the man, my associate, against the man, the one who's closely related to me. Again, this is the Lord talking about the shepherd. The shepherd is closely related to the Lord. In that same chapter where Jesus says, I am the shepherd, he also says this, I and the Father are one. We're seeing right in this verse the humanity of Christ. He's the shepherd. We're seeing right in this verse the deity of Jesus Christ. He is closely related to the Lord. He is the Son of God. God ordained the crucifixion of his Son. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. And as soon as they arrested him, the sheep were scattered. His followers were scattered. As he's being crucified, his followers are scattered. That scattering is just a minor, minuscule picture of the scattering that has been going on in Israel since the day of the crucifixion. I don't remember where I got this. This is something that I downloaded over a decade ago. I didn't resource where I got it from. But during the first 7 years of Israel's existence after the crucifixion, 1.5 million Jews died in the struggle against Rome. 1.5 million Jews died because they rejected their Messiah. Then in 132, Simon Bar Kokhba led a revolt that led to 580,000 dying by the sword. Many others died by disease, and others were sold for the price of a horse. 85 cities were completely destroyed. And then I've got 6, 7, 8 pages of dates that talk about the suffering and the persecution that the nation of Israel has gone through. Let me just read the dates. There's an entry here for 250, 224, 225, 351, 357, 379, 415, 418, 469, 489, 506, 519, 554, 561, 582, 612, 628, 629, 633, 633, 38, 642, 653, 681, 722, 855, 876, 897, 945, the year 1009, 1012, 1021, 1063, 1095, 96, 96, 96, 99, the year 1100, 1140, 46, 47, 47, 47, 71, 81, 81, 88, 90, 91, 95, 1209, 1210, 1215, 1215 again, 1218, 1231, 1231 again, 1236, 1239, 1240, 1240, 1240, 1240, 1240, 1240, 1240, 1240, 1244. When I mention different ones like that, it's happening all over the world. The suffering that the people of Israel have been going through. 1255, 1261, 1262, 1264, 64, 67, 70, 70, 76, 78, 79, 83, 85, 13, 91, 94, 94, 99, 1400, 1407, 15, 22, 22, 24, 26, 31, 32, 38, 39, 49, 56, 53, 53, 54, 63, 73, 80, 81, 84, 85, 86, 88, 90, 91, 92, 95, 97, 1499, 1506, 1510, 1514, 1939, 40, 42, 50, 51, 55, 56, 59, 56. I can go on and on and on. It's every decade, every year, right up to the present, right up to the Holocaust. When people say there's been nor a person nor a nation persecuted like the nation of Israel, that's exactly what they mean. I wrote a definition down here for what a pogrom is. Let me find that and read that for you. Too many papers. Here it is right here. A pogrom. The Russian pogroms? Pogroms is a phrase meant to refer to when you wreak havoc and violently want to demolish someone. Over the centuries, over the years, the nations have wreaked havoc upon Israel to violently demolish Israel. Why is this happening? Look with me in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus speaking here during the Passion Week, I believe around Tuesday of the Passion Week, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Here's the suffering servant. Here's their Messiah speaking to Jerusalem, again, representing the nation of Israel. How often I wanted to gather you to, like, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are unwilling. How often I wanted to protect you. How often I wanted to care for you. No chick runs from the mother hen. They come to the mother hen. Unless you're the rebellious nation of Israel, you run from the mother hen. Verse 38, Jesus says to them, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Your house, your temple is being left to you desolate. As goes the temple, so goes the city of Jerusalem. As goes the city of Jerusalem, so goes Judah, so goes Israel. He left them desolate. You are on your own. From the moment of the crucifixion, Israel has been on their own. Verse 39, but I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What a beautiful word that little word until is. You are on your own. I guarantee you. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now let's go back to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, it'll come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. Two parts of it, two thirds of the nation of Israel is going to perish. We're not going to take the time to read through chapter 14. Again, chapter 14, Zechariah comes down low. And he gives us a more detailed look at what that two-thirds period is going to be like, that tribulation that God's going to bring upon Israel. But recognize, not only is it meant to punish Israel, but it's meant to refine Israel. We see here, but third will be left in it. Two parts will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. Read through Zechariah 14, verse 3 through 8, you'll see how that third is preserved. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as fire, silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. He's going to refine, he's going to test Israel. Two-thirds will perish, one-third will come through as refined fire. And then he says, they will call on my name, and I will answer them. What Jesus say? You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Zechariah is telling us there's going to come a time in the history of Israel when they're going to suffer immensely. Two-thirds of them will be destroyed. One-third will be brought through as a refining fire. And when they're brought through as a refining fire, they will call on his name. And I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. They will say, the Lord is my God. What has to happen before Israel's going to say, the Lord is my God? They've got to be brought under the guilt of their sin. They've got to be brought under the guilt that their sin had to play in the crucifixion of their Messiah. And this is what Isaiah was telling us about in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Well, all of a sudden, Israel gets it. The light comes on. And Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, giving us a prophecy that has not yet happened, a prophecy that coincides with the prophecies that we're reading by Zechariah, says this of Israel. Surely our griefs he himself bore. We see it now. It was our grief that he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. We've seen him stricken, smitten, and gotten afflicted. We looked at him and we thought he deserved this. He was pierced through for our transgressions. We thought he deserved it. We We thought he was blasphemous. We thought he was a fraud. But he died for our transgressions. The light's going to come on. The Spirit of grace is going to be poured out upon them. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. That we needed to have peace with God fell upon him. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We all went astray. We denied him. And even our denial fell upon him. They're going to recognize it. They're going to be brought to a sense of guilt over their sin. And they're going to call upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord's going to accept them as his people. And they're going to recognize the Lord as their God. And the Lord is going to return. Read the rest of Zechariah chapter 14 this afternoon. And see how the Lord returns. See how the Lord uses again. Verses 14, 2 through 8 there again is an expansion of what we read in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 through 8, or 2 through 6 there. And how the Lord is going to use Jerusalem to bring judgment upon the nations. And then it talks about how the Lord is going to righteously reign on this earth, how the suffering servant is going to righteously reign on this earth. He's going to righteously reign on this earth in such a way that the unbelieving nations are going to follow him, because if they don't, they won't get rain. They won't get what they need to survive. This is a righteous reign of the Lord on this earth. You read Zechariah 14, very hard to get around it. This is the righteous reign of the Lord on this earth that will occur even at a time when there are still unbelievers on this earth. But because he rules in righteousness, they will get a fake obedience to him because they want to be able to have the water and what they need to survive. If we look at the whole picture of the time when the Lord comes, all those who enter into this kingdom with the Lord, all those who enter into it will all be redeemed. But those redeemed people, because they are yet mortal, they're going to have children. And some of those mortal children will be Gentile mortal children. And those Gentile mortal children, not all of them are going to believe. They'll make up other nations. And as the Lord reigns as the righteous servant on this earth in justice and righteousness, these unbelievers will give a fake obedience to him. But the Lord is going to reign on this earth. The suffering servant returns to reign on this earth. But before he does, Israel has to be brought to a point where they recognize the guilt of their sin. So you cannot enjoy being part of the prosperity of the suffering servant. You cannot enjoy being a part of his people. You cannot enjoy being a part of the blessing of the Lord until you've recognized the guilt of your sin. First Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Peter here writing to all people. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He took the sins that you were guilty of, and he bore them. What happened when he bore them? He satisfied the wrath of God that you deserved for them. He bore those sins in his body on the cross so that. Isn't the so that important? Why? Why did he do this? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. He died on the cross for your sins so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. He didn't die for your sins on the cross so that you could say, I believe in Jesus, and then go about living your life the way you want to live your life, thinking that, oh, got that taken care of, my sins are forgiven, now I'll just do whatever I want. If that's the truth, if that's the way you view the cross, like so many have come to view the cross, like so many have been taught by the false teachers, just believe in Jesus and your sins are forgiven. Just believe in Jesus and you'll go to heaven. Just say you believe in Jesus and everything's okay. Sins are forgiven. If you just have that kind of superficial faith in Jesus Christ, what's the missing ingredient there? What has happened? You have not felt the weight of the guilt of your sin. No one feels the weight of the guilt of their sin can just flippantly say, I believe you. Sins are forgiven, good, got that taken care of, I'm going to live my life the way I want. I'm going to have it, everything's fine. Do you understand the weight, the guilt of sin? Pray to God that He pours that out upon our hearts and that quickly pours out His Spirit upon us and shows us that that guilt can be removed, can be totally removed through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, there's the great imputation of our sins being put upon Christ and Him being treated like a sinner so that our sins can be forgiven. But there's also the great imputation that Christ's righteousness is imputed, put upon us, and we are treated like righteous even though we're not. Christ is treated like a sinner even though He's not a sinner, so we can be treated like righteous people even though we're not. Isn't that amazing? That's why your guilt is removed from you. Because when you put faith in Jesus Christ, God not only forgave you your sins, He also clothed you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Just like He clothed Jesus with sin and treated Him who wasn't a sinner as a sinner, so now He clothes you with righteousness and treats you who are not righteous as if you were righteous. Amazing truth. Amazing grace. He treats you as if you are righteous. What's it mean to be righteous? To be innocent. You're a guilty sinner, yet He treats you as innocent. Wow. Talk about the magnitude of the love of Jesus Christ. The magnitude of the love of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You. We understand that there are not words enough to express our gratitude. Yet we know, Lord, that You look for two things from us. To show You honor and to show You gratitude. May our lives, Father, speak to You our gratitude for what has been done for us on the cross. Father, we thank You that You're sovereign over all the nations. We thank You, Father, that You're sovereign over the evil in this world, that You're completely sovereign, and that You're working all things together for Your good, for Your glory, for Your honor. As Your children, we don't want anything more than that. All we want is for You to be glorified. We may not understand everything that's going on in this world, but we, by faith, know that You will use it for Your glory. And so we praise You for all. In Christ's name.